Well, before we get started this morning, today is a Sanctity of Life Day, and I'd like to hear from Jennifer Irvin, my wife, on this matter.
It's pretty dangerous when I have a mic in front of the church, so we'll see how this goes. So it's my honor to speak to you for a brief moment, and I have to look back at my notes and pay attention to the clock because those of you who know me know I'm a talker. So I'm going to attempt to stay very brief and very succinct for you. But it is my honor to speak to you for a moment about the Sanctity of Human Life Day. And many of you who know Matt and me, this is an issue that is very dear to our hearts. We're very active in the Right to Life associations before we moved to the state of Florida. So this is an issue that I know is dear to many of us, but it hits us home and hard for many of us that are in this room. So I want to start first by saying that Exodus 20:13 is very, very clear. Thou shalt not kill. So we're going to start with that and just kind of keep that tucked away in the back of your mind for a moment. On January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court hit a huge blow to the sanctity of life by ruling that legalization of abortion in all 50 states. And since that time, those of us who believe in the sanctity of life have been fighting pretty hard for the right of human life to exist. So on January 23rd of 1984, President Ronald Reagan took a stance, and he made a proclamation that January 22nd that year would be the very first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. From that day forward, churches across the nation have celebrated the third Sunday in January as National Sanctity of Life Day. So with that in mind, I just kind of wanted to take you back a few steps and say we know that taking the human life is murder. There's no question. It tells us that in Exodus 20:13. But there is a group within our culture that tries to twist what the meaning and definitions of life is. So we just have to look back to Scripture. It's clear. And I want to just kind of, I'm not going to read these Scriptures to you, but I just want to draw your attention to a couple of, well, several places. But first and foremost, 2 Timothy 3:1-5 tells us people will try to destroy our views, and they will try to fight against. The devil will use times to twist people's minds and try to make us think things that are contrary to Scripture. So just keep that in mind. But it's very, very clear in Psalm 139:13-16. That one's probably one that comes to most of your minds. Luke 1:41-44. Jeremiah 1:5. You can even look to 4 if you want to. Jeremiah 4:1-5. Job 10:8-12. Isaiah 44:2. Job 31:15. Deuteronomy 30:19. Galatians 1:15-16. All of those verses tell us life begins at conception. If we shall not kill, we cannot, as Christians, stand and not say something when individuals are trying to permit life to be ended. So I ask that you, as individuals within this church, and that you speak to your peers that might be Christians and they're wishy-washy on this topic, go back to the one true source, Scripture. It tells us blatantly what we have to believe. All light, all truth comes from one place. And all you have to do is look at the Word. So consider the potential leaders in the fields of engineering, science, medicine. Many of those individuals would not have been here and be able to make those changes had a different choice been made. So I ask you this. Many of you have made great contributions to your place of work. Many of you have children that have made contributions. What would life have been like had you as a female made a different choice? Or what if your mom made the choice not to allow you to live? So with that in mind, just kind of take that and remember that every decision that we make has to go back to what Scripture tells us to do. And with that, I just ask that you take your stance in the world and be open and stand strong for protecting the life of the humans that are in this world today and will be.
Thank you so much, Jamie, for those words. Well, a pleasure to see everyone this morning. It always encourages me and strengthens my faith to spend time with my fellow believers here and whenever I can throughout the week. Well, today's sermon is titled Hannah's Mustard Seed. Now, many of you could probably gather from that second half, well, I'm familiar with the New Testament. Mustard seed, you're referencing someone's faith. That's correct. But some of you, perhaps none, may say, but who exactly is Hannah? She sounds familiar. I'm not exactly sure who she is. Well, she's a wonderful woman of faith, and she serves as an example for all of us in the body of Christ. Now, Hannah probably doesn't get the attention she deserves. Don't think of some of these people in the Bible enough, but they're there and they set a great example forth for us. Now, Hannah is the mother of the prophet Samuel. She was one of the two wives of Elkanah. Now, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, had several children while Hannah was barren. Now, Elkanah favored Hannah. So he had two wives, he favored Hannah. Now, this is somewhat typical. So it's similar to Abraham's situation, right? He had a wife. She couldn't have children. So he took on another. And then the wife that he favored, that couldn't have children, started to feel jealous. And it creates a lot of tension. Well, it's just one of those reasons polygamy probably isn't a good idea. But Peninnah, out of jealousy, because Hannah was the favored wife, would make fun of her. She would mock her and say, well, you're childless. You're barren. What you do is irrelevant compared to what I do. It doesn't matter if you're favored. I have sons and daughters. Now, this must have been really hard on Hannah. In the ancient world, we have to remember that to have children to a woman in the ancient world is inextricably linked to her importance in life. It's what made her matter. Now, I know that's strange in the modern mind, but in the ancient world, it's extremely important. So indeed, it's very difficult to overstate the importance of motherhood. Well, the simple fact of the matter is that none of us could have done anything if our mothers didn't give birth to us. So you can see why, to the ancients, this idea of motherhood was so important. And Hannah wanted her life to have meaning. She desperately wanted to have meaning. So she wisely turned to the Lord in prayer. And with that, we'll start in 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 11. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now this happened in a place called Shiloh. And this is where Samuel's future ministry would be based. Now Shiloh in Hebrew is pronounced Shiloh. But it's just more natural for us to say Shiloh in English. Well, is it? Let's test it. Shiloh, when I was young, I used to call your name. When no one else would come, Shiloh, you always came, and we'd play. You know, I think Shiloh sounds better. You know, I just broke one of my own personal rules. If you can't sing, don't do it in public. So, Shiloh is this really amazing place. I really like it. It's today, you know what it is today? You might think, oh, it's mostly a field surrounded by some mountains. But it's really pretty and beautiful, and I think probably because I know what's happened there, I find it a very fascinating place. It's only about 40 or 50 families live there. Actually, the Israelis are trying to build up Shiloh again as an important center, but it's a little village. It's today doesn't seem that important. But before Jerusalem, Shiloh was the spiritual capital of Israel. It's where the Lord first caused his name to dwell. That's what he says in Jeremiah 7:12. He originally wanted to dwell in this place, Shiloh. You know, it's the future home of the Messiah when he reigns on earth, us premillennialists. We see these texts where you could see this in Genesis 49:10. It's hinted at in a seed form, but in the last several chapters of Ezekiel, you really see this fleshed out. And I wanted to get into mileage,
from Jerusalem and all these measurements that the prophet gives, but it's more or less in the Shiloh region where the Messiah is supposed to reign, be out of part of a greater Jerusalem. So it's an important place. It matters. And I think the ministry that happens here is important. And so it's worth noting. Now, Hannah's prayer was selfless. That's an important part of this prayer. And the deal she made with the Lord, that made that plain. She wanted to be a mother so that she could bring glory to God. She wanted it so badly that she was even willing to give up raising her child. I mean, this is one of the things, those things you can skip over, but if you look in the text, you could just read it as, Hannah really wanted a child. Lord, please give me one. But if we read it carefully, she says, and I'll even give him over to your service, meaning service in the tabernacle, that he will just serve there. So young Levite boys could be, in a sense, adopted by the high priest or some of the priests in the tabernacle to be raised just to do temple service. Meaning, she wouldn't even really get to raise her son. She only gets to see him about once a year while he's growing up. That's a hard thing. That's a difficult thing. Because the whole point was she wanted to have a child. But just the idea that she could contribute, that she could be a mother, that her life could have purpose in the ancient world and in Israel, she said, Lord, if you just give me a child, I'll give him over to your service. So her ultimate goal was not that she could go, oh, finally I have a child that I can enjoy, which is a wonderful thing. I certainly appreciate mine. But it was that she could be used to bring glory to God. Now this phrase, we see that no razor shall touch his head. So in other words, he's going to be raised, as we know, a Nazarite. So similar to Samson. This idea that he wouldn't have his head shaved, he wouldn't consume wine. The idea, though, is he's separated from the world unto service to God. Now, interestingly enough, her son becomes a judge, just like Samson. But the object of our faith matters more than the amount of our faith, and I think that's what's important here. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 17, 5 through 6, the disciples come to Jesus and ask a question I've often asked in my walk. Lord, please increase my faith. They said, Lord, can you increase our faith? We want to have more faith. In other words, you could look at it this way. Lord, we have faith. We trust in you. We want more faith. And the Lord actually turns it around and he says, well, if you have faith as much as a mustard seed, then you could uproot a mulberry tree, very deep roots, and cast it into the sea. So what is this answer indicating? It doesn't really seem like he told him how to get more faith. Right, because that wasn't as important as what it was focused on. He was saying that if your faith, small as it may be, focused on the purposes of the Lord, if you're aligned with his purposes and his will in your life, and you keep the focus on him, you don't have to worry about how much faith you have, because that natural focus will cause your faith to do great things and empower you to be strengthened. In a sense, that's how it can become increased. But the idea is that we should focus on the Lord. We shouldn't keep thinking to ourselves and worry about ourselves and our spiritual walk and go, I just feel like I don't have enough faith. I don't trust in the Lord enough. How can I trust in him more? Well, the answer is focus on him more and the great things that he's done in your life. Focus on the great things that Jesus has done instead of trying to focus on yourself increasing your own faith. Because whenever we look to our own power to do things, we always fail. But through attaching ourselves and looking at what the Messiah has done, what Jesus has done, he can empower us to be more faithful in our lives. Now, faith is powerful in small amounts, so long as it's focused on the purposes of God. He can use that. So, if you feel like you don't have enough faith in your life, I want you to focus on him. I want you to lean on him. I want you to put your weight on him. Don't put it on yourself. He's the Messiah. He can take it. Now, Hannah prayed from the heart, and the Lord answered her. This is in 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 20. Now, before we start this verse, we should notice that God knows your needs even before you ask. So when this Hannah, she prays from the heart, she has so much to say to the Lord, it's difficult, but he knows what her needs are. So does she have to articulate her prayer extremely well? Does she have to speak eloquent words in public so that God will hear her? No. It's just enough that she loves the Lord. She could be making almost no sense. She could be crying. She could be in distress. But her heart and faithfulness will cry out to the Lord, and He knows what she needs more than she does. Now this is 12 through 20. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, for I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Samuel's name means that God hears, God answers. Now what we don't see in this text, because we miss a lot of narrative over this, for the purposes of this morning we can't cover it all, but ultimately she does give her son over to temple sacrifice. She visits him once a year. She goes up and greets him. But like I said, this has to be difficult. But he's being used well in the tabernacle. He's serving the Lord. And in the meantime, guess what the Lord does for Hannah? She keeps on getting pregnant. She didn't even ask for that. So she made this deal with the Lord. You know, sometimes we mock people that make deals with the Lord, don't we? You know, this text kind of convicts me, because I might have done that when I was younger, but here we have a pretty good scriptural example. Lord, do this, and I will serve you. And so she did. And the Lord blessed her and gave her even more children. In the next chapter, we can't go to that, chapter 2, Hannah sings a song of thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, that's a really quite beautiful song. And it's like the song of Moses that we talked about recently, in that in Hebrew it is a song, it is a poem. And in English it may not come off that way. But I assure you, it's a beautiful prayer, thanksgiving, a song of thanksgiving Hannah does to exalt the Lord for her life. She's found meaning. She feels fulfilled. She has been brought to a place where she feels as if she matters. And so she did, and in ways she couldn't possibly have imagined. Now, I encourage you to read it. Now, afterwards, Hannah's never mentioned again. But you know what? Her act of faith and her trust in the Lord continue to influence the world greatly, to this day, in fact. In 1 Samuel 3, 4 through 10. So we're going to go to chapter 3. This is verses 4 through 10. Now, this is when Samuel's older. He's a boy serving in the tabernacle, so we've gone forward a little bit of time. 1 Samuel 3, 4 through 10. "Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am,' and ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call. Lie down.' So he went and lay down, and the Lord called again, 'Samuel.' And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.'" Eli is probably thinking, this is unusual. Next verse. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." Samuel didn't yet personally know the word of the Lord. I'd like to have Pastor Mike's perspective on this, if you wouldn't mind coming up.
Everybody close your eyes. I am now Matt. I had to say that. You know, if you look at this verse in Scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7, you see this. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord." Really? "And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." I've got to get it through my mind that we have the God of the universe who wants to have relationship with me. I'd love to be able to explain that one truth to you, but I can't. I don't know what his motivation is other than love, but I don't know why he loves me, because I know me and I know I'm not worth loving on that level. Amen? Okay, I was going to see who was going to disagree with that. But we all know this, that to know the Lord himself, you have to know what he says. You know what? If you think back to the significant other person in your life, your husband or your wife, you think back to the best friends in your life, and you think back to how you got in that relationship with them, and you will discover that it was through much communication. Words got passed back and forth, and those words revealed to you what that person was like, and somewhere in there you went like this, I think I love you. And it was based on the words that they were saying to you, and you finally felt that connection. Still feel it, right? Okay, just checking. Nobody said amen. That's very interesting. But in order to know God, you have to know him. And you know him by the word, the words of God that he communicates with me and you. In fact, his words illuminate, let's use that word, illuminate God to me. His words illuminate himself to me. But listen, the word of God also gives us this. The plan of salvation, how to live on this earth. It deepens our personal relationship with him. It changes everything down to our core. In fact, it causes us to grow in a way we wouldn't naturally grow, to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. You all know this. Let me say this to you. Nothing I'm saying to you is new. You should already have this categorized in your mind. There's nothing on this planet like the word of God. In fact, as I extract a few things, listen to this. The scripture says that the word of God is a lamp unto my feet. It says that it is active. It is alive. It is sharper than any sword. It penetrates even down to dividing the soul and the spirit. Whatever that is, how deep is that? And the joints and the marrow, that's how deep it goes. It judges my thoughts and my attitudes of my heart from Hebrews chapter 4. So let me just say this. Do you get all that? Just wag your head if you get all that. You know that, don't you? That's fairly common to understand. Okay, good. Hold on for this. Let's go really deep. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John is saying this, that Jesus Christ is this. Oh, let me read it to you. In John chapter 1, verse 1, John says that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word that illuminates God the Father to us is Jesus Christ. That should cause you to go, wow. And let me say this. I'm not sure exactly where Matt's going to go after this, but let me say this. We truly minimize the work and ministry of Jesus Christ if we do not put him front and center in the Old Testament accounts in the Scripture. Pastor Matt.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. And as he said, what's so interesting about this on the surface, you may think, well, he didn't know the word of the Lord, meaning he didn't study Scripture, although he almost certainly did to some degree. Believe it or not, it's well accepted, not only ancient Hebraic thought, but classical Christian thought, that this was actually a reference to the Son of God, the Word of the Lord, that he didn't know him. And so therefore, he didn't really know God. And we could see that more. We'll see that more in the text. So the idea is that he didn't yet have this personal relationship with the Word of the Lord. We'll continue with the story, but remember the reading. What's happened two times so far? The Lord has called out Samuel, and he runs over to Eli, the high priest, and he goes, yes. And Eli goes, what are you doing, kid? I'm trying to sleep. Go to bed. And Samuel runs up. Eli, yes, you called. And I love what the text says. I came for you called. And Eli says, no. Just, what the heck? Go back to bed. This kid's crazy. So then we get this note in the middle. Samuel didn't yet personally know the word of the Lord. So he just knew that someone was calling. He knew someone who was vaguely calling, but he didn't know that it was God's son, that it was the Lord, because he didn't know the word of the Lord. That's a sermon right there. A vague calling of God. I know God in general, but I don't know the word on a personal level. Well, as we continue in verse 8, And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am. Now, I'm adding some inflection because I suspect it. For you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for your servant hears. Now the third time, that got Eli's attention. He's like, wait a minute, this has happened three times? Okay, this is what you need to do. Suddenly he had some attention. His mind was active. What's happening here? Now remember where they are. They're in the tabernacle. God's presence is in the Holy of Holies right now. They're close to it as is. Now this third time, in Hebraic thought, in the ancient world of Hebraic thought, and this is something I think we've lost because the New Testament heavily implies this, the third time something happens in the Old Testament was often a time God revealed things. It was a revelation, meaning He would reveal. Now, so Abraham saw the place where Jesus would be crucified on the third day, right? He was called out to the land of Moriah, and he looked on the third day, and he saw the place, the very place that Jesus would die for our sins. Now, Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights before he rose. Many, many other examples. And of course, there's one from the New Testament. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. So this idea of this third calling got Eli's attention as a high priest. So he wanted him to listen. Now, Eli had a personal relationship with the word of the Lord. The Logos, what we think of in Aramaic as the Memra, that part of God that goes forward, that Memra that God had to speak to man, who we know as the Son of God. He who took on flesh and became known to us as Jesus Christ. This is not a concept of the Son of God. It's not new to the New Testament. So Eli had this. Now Samuel was used to do great things for the Lord. This is in 1 Samuel 3:19-21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now Samuel was, in a sense, the last judge of Israel. And he was the first prophet of his kind, in the sense that he held the office of prophet in Israel. Now he was a key figure in maintaining the Israelites' spiritual identity and their heritage when they were occupied by the Philistines. So later what you're going to see is that they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, Eli's sons, and they weren't supposed to do this. They were supposed to leave in the tabernacle. The Philistines defeat them. So they lose their power. They lose their influence. They ultimately get occupied by the Philistines. And during this period of time, Samuel was a comfort to his people, reminding them that the Lord can strengthen us. He can make us whole again. That He is the God that can save us from this occupation. We don't need to become like the nations. And they exhorted them, let's maintain our heritage. Let's continue as a people. And that's extremely critical, that the Jewish identity continued, the Israeli identity continued, because the Messiah would come from them. So this had to happen. Now, eventually, he was instrumental in overthrowing the Philistines. What else did Samuel do? He was a kingmaker. He was the first to recognize that Saul would be king. Now, as we know, the Israelites demanded a king. The Lord was reluctant to do so, but they wanted one. So he said, very well. And Samuel, as a prophet, recognized that Saul would be the first king of Israel. But he was an honest prophet, because he recognized that he should be king. And then later, Saul disobeyed the Lord. He did things he should not do. He looked after his own interests. So, what did Samuel do? He harshly criticized Saul. So he was willing to make kings, but he was willing to criticize them. Now, we know very well today, if someone was to support someone for president and really go out of their way, it would take a lot to get them to criticize that president, because they've been linked to them. But Samuel was willing to criticize Saul nevertheless. What else did Samuel do that was amazing, that we remember as one of the greatest people in history? Well, even death couldn't keep him from prophesying. Even death. Saul wanted counsel from Samuel after Samuel had died. So he goes to this witch in Endor. And no, that's just a moon from Star Wars. It's a little ancient village in Israel. So he goes, and in fact, there's an apparition there too, interestingly enough. So he goes to Endor, and he says, he goes to this witch, I'd really like to talk to my dead friend Samuel. And she says, all right, I'll conjure him forth. Between you and me, I think she couldn't. But he appears, so I imagine she's shocked. And he shows up, and Saul says, please let me know how this battle is going to go. And then Samuel looked at him and said, all I can tell you is that tomorrow you'll be with me. Ooh. So still prophesying, still criticizing, even from beyond the grave. Amazing prophet. Now most importantly, Samuel later identified and then anointed David as king of Israel. So first Saul, then David. David's covenant with God further established that his descendant would be the Messiah. The Davidic covenant determined that it was through David's bloodline that would lead to the ultimate king of Israel, who was Jesus Christ. And that wouldn't have happened if Samuel hadn't been used to identify David as this young boy. Now, the sons of Jesse were many, right? Who remembers that story? He had many sons, and yet some were a lot older, and Samuel said, no, it's that young one. It's that young one that seems unassuming, doesn't seem as impressive as the others. And it's through his bloodline that would bring about the Messiah. So Samuel is a critical figure used by God to ultimately bring about the Davidic Messiah, whose death paid for the sins of the world. Death paid for our sins. He spilled his blood so that it can be applied to us in a spiritual manner, figuratively speaking, but if we trust in him through faith, his blood is on us. And then when God the Father judges us, will he see our sin? No, he will see his son's blood upon us. And instead of seeing our sin, he will see his son's righteousness. Extremely important. My eternal salvation is very important to me. I'm sure it's very important to you. And Samuel was a key figure in bringing all of this about. Now Jesus, he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back to judge the quick and the dead, to rule on earth and regenerate the world back to Eden, and even better. Now it's safe to say that Samuel couldn't have done any of the great things he did as his part in this continuum to ultimately regenerate creation. That's the work of Jesus, but Samuel's part of it. He couldn't have done any of these great things we just mentioned, this might seem obvious, if his mother hadn't given birth to him. You might go, well, of course. Well, we don't often think of it in that way. So earlier when I said to a woman in the ancient world, having a child was very important, it mattered to her. Some of us might think, well, okay, I mean, it is important, but there are other important things in life. We can think that way. I have to tell you, I'm very grateful my mother gave birth to me. It's extremely important to me. And everything I've been able to do is because she gave birth to me. So she can partake in all of that. She can get credit for all of that. And that's the way a lot of the ancients thought about their children. That's a right and good and healthy way to think about children and life. So it just so happens that this does tie into our discussion this morning on the right to life, that destiny is hard to see. It's very difficult to see what happens throughout the future and our influence with our children. Now, let's take it to the next level. Now, Hannah could not have given birth to Samuel if not for her faith, but not the amount of it, where it was focused. She had a simple mustard-like seed of faith focused on the Lord's purposes, and he brought about amazing things through her faith. It was focused on him, and she brought about this amazing prophet of God who was instrumental in bringing about the Davidic kings, which ultimately led to Jesus and our redemption of sin. Hannah's faith uprooted a mulberry tree. Her faith moved a mountain. But yours can too. Now, I want to speak on one thing before we wrap up. When I talk about how having children was so important, this final point is not limited to just having children. It can be any small act of faith focused where you need it to be that can lead to incredible things later. So it can be any act of service to the Lord, starting on just where the focus is properly. And some of you have, of course, adopted children. That's just as important because you're influencing that child as he or she grows to ultimately bring about things that you may not see. I hate to break it to you. Some of you might go home to be with the Lord before you see what your lineage does. But you're part of that great continuum. And if you raise them up in a love of God and push that influence on them, they can do great things. But like I said, it can be any area of ministry. You might think, you know, I have small areas of ministry. I just, let's say I help clean the church or I work with the little children, but I don't do any important ministry like in front. I don't preach. Oh, heaven forbid you should think that way, because God honors small, simple acts of faith and He uses them in ways that you can't possibly foresee. I can't imagine Hannah thought, you know, if I could just have my son, he will ultimately be used to bring about the line of Davidic kings and the Messiah. She couldn't have possibly thought that, but her life had this incredible meaning. And ours can too, because God brings it about through us. He wants us to participate in His work. So if we just focus our faith, instead of worrying about the amount and worrying about the strength of our faith and saying, I don't know if I have enough faith, if we just focus on Him who does great things and what He has done, He can bring about amazing things in our life. Because remember, great things, big things, have small beginnings. If you'd please bow with me in prayer. Lord, Father, we just want to praise You and thank You for sending the world Your servant Hannah and placing faith in her heart, giving her a focus on You and Your purposes. Lord, Father, we also want to thank You ultimately for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for us so that You would look upon His righteousness and not see our sin. Father, we ask You to help us focus our faith on You and on Your priorities. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit, Father. You are the God that answers with fire. We ask You to set us on fire in service to You, Lord. Inspire us to do great things for You, but not so that we can have glory, but so that we may see Your glory increased. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.